This time we'd like to invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for Children's Church. Each week we send them off to hear a message and to learn together. And then we invite, after the service, the parents to come to pick them up. And then we have a time of Sunday school. For those of us that are staying, you can begin to turn to Ephesians. And we are in chapter 5. If you recall where we are, Paul has begun a section where he's giving us the application of the gospel of grace that he's so wonderfully expounded for us up until this point. And part of this application is him calling the Ephesian Christians and calling us today to live in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's describing this whole call, one of the things that he's doing is helping to answer the question, well, what is a worthy way of living? And he gives us a few principles. One is that we live this Christian life together in community. We're not doing it kind of as a lone ranger Christian. And he also then goes on to say that because of this, especially because of this communal aspect, that we live worthily by using our lips in a worthy way, that we use our speech in a worthy way, being honest with one another, being encouraging to one another. This morning, he's going to continue in this same vein of helping us to see what worthy living looks like by calling us to essentially walk in love, to be children who love one another and love the world in a way that reflects the way that their Heavenly Father has loved. And so we will be looking then at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading this from the ESV. And it says this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, not just that it contains eternal truths, but because it contains life itself. We thank you for the ministry of the Spirit that works in our hearts and minds as it is, as the word is proclaimed and read. And we pray that you would help us then to understand what your word says this morning, that we might be transformed by it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we probably all have stories from our youth when we maybe looked really good or said something really smart, and we probably all have stories when that was not the case. One of those cases for me was we kind of grew up in the backcountry, and a little bit of ways from us, somebody had bought a lot of property, and they were going to convert that into a small neighborhood. So my dad and I kind of walked through the woods to get one last look at all these beautiful wooded areas before, you know, it was turned into a little bit of suburbia, right? And so my dad was one of those weirdos that can look at a tree and in half a second tell you what type of tree it is, like its species, whether it's good for making furniture or good for building things or whatever it might be. And try as I might, I've never picked up on that. And so we were walking through the woods, and he would be identifying all these different trees, and I would really try to figure out, well, how can I, you know, do the same thing? What type of tree is that, Dad? Or what type of tree is that, son? Brown. You know, that was about as far as I could get. But we did come up to this glade that had a beautiful tall tree, and my dad did ask me, like, wow, can you guess what type of tree that is? And he said it kind of like to where it would be an obvious answer. And I'm looking at it, and I'm like, I have no idea. I really don't know. And he's like, it's a pear tree. I'm like, how do you do that? And he just pointed at the tree, and what do you think he said? Yeah, the pears. That's, you know, that's how you can know, right? That's an illustration that we all get, that Jesus himself used, that, you know, a tree can be known by its what? By its fruit. Right, but one of the other things that was kind of interesting is around the pear tree, you could see some smaller trees that were essentially baby trees. And it was a good guess to guess that those trees would likewise grow up to be pear trees, even though they didn't have quite the fruit on it yet, the fruit of the pears. You could expect that as it would grow up under the shadow of the tree that it came from, it would become increasingly like that full-grown pear tree. This morning, what we see in Paul's instructions for the Ephesian Christians is for them to essentially become like their Heavenly Father, to grow up in a way that they would bear the fruit that Christ himself bore. And so I would ask you this question as we consider our passage and as we just think about what it means to be faithful Christians in a culture that is oftentimes hostile to Christianity. One of the questions I would ask is, well, who are you fundamentally at your core? Who are you? What type of person are you? We've actually already asked that question a couple of times in our series in Ephesians, and what we find is that there is a message that we receive from our culture that tells us, well, if you want to figure out who you are, just look inward. Just look at the innermost desires that you have, and those desires are going to tell you who you are. You might be someone who has straight sexual desires. Well, great, that means that you are a comfortable in skin cis person. Well, you might have same-sex attracted desires, or you might have these other types of desires, and then you become identified based on those things. What they're getting wrong is that they're looking at the fruit of our lives, and our desires are the fruit of our lives, and they're mistaking the fruit for who we really are. You see, Scripture tells us actually not to look on the inner parts of ourselves for our definition, but to actually look outwardly, to look upward, to be specific. We look not to our desires, but we look to Christ and Christ's claim on our lives. All things were created by him and for him and through him. And so Jesus is the one who made us out of nothing. And more than that, Jesus is the one who, of course, died on the cross and was raised again from the dead for those that would come to put their faith in him. And so who you are this morning is defined more by Christ's work on your behalf than anything else that's going on in your life, even the desires that you have. So, who are you? You are the son or a daughter of a loving Heavenly Father. This is simply who we are. Scripture teaches us that God has adopted us as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. This is how Paul opened the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 5. This is what our fundamental status as believers is. We once were children of God's wrath, Ephesians 2:3, but in Christ we have been saved from his wrath. This is what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 5, verse 9. And because of that, we've been adopted, we've been forgiven, and we are now newborn children in his family. And this is what John records for us as Jesus' words in John chapter 1, verse 12. And so, because of these truths, Paul writes to us in verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God. We need this background of the first four chapters of Ephesians, right? Because if all we had, if the book of Ephesians began with chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, then we would have kind of a hopeless task. We would have no instruction as to why we should do it or how we should do it, whether or not it's even possible to do it. But thanks be to God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul has given us much in the previous portion of this letter that will help us to understand the two verses that we'll look at this morning. And so as we consider this, first verse, be imitators of God, you might feel in this moment kind of the same thing that I've felt all week as I've looked at this passage. And that is, well, I've not done a very good job of doing that so far, because we don't always imitate the Lord well. Sometimes we don't imitate God in a situation because we may not know what God would do in that particular situation. Sometimes we don't imitate the Lord because we are caught up in the moment and aren't even thinking about it. It's not on our radar. We could be being controlled by our anger or by our lust or by our pain, by our desire to shrink or run away, whatever it might be. Or we might be confronted with a situation where we recognize in that moment we are called to be Christ-like, but with hard hearts we decide not to do it. So what do we do when we find ourselves in this situation? Well, what we see is that the more that we change our awareness of who God is and what he has done in all of creation, but especially what he has done for us, the easier it becomes for us to then imitate him. And that's because we, in the truth of just human existence, we live out, we do whatever it is that is part of our core, what our identity is, the fruit of our lives, including the fruit of our desires, reflects what's going on in the core of who we are. And so Paul understands this, and he gives us kind of a main idea, a main principle or proposition, and it's the main idea that we'll look at this morning. And it is this. Simply put, the children of God imitate their father. The children, God's children, become like him. Though we don't imitate him perfectly, we are continuing to grow in that direction. And so we have to ask ourselves, if we are in Christ, if we indeed are a child of God, then what must be true of us is that we would imitate him, because the children of God imitate their father. Now, we're going to ask two questions to understand this proposition. We're going to ask, well, why do we imitate him? And then secondly, we'll ask, how do we imitate him? The first question, well, why we imitate God? Now, why are we asking the why? If you have had children in the past, or if you've ever babysat a small child, or you have nieces and nephews, you know the kids can go through a phase where they ask why nonstop. Why this? Why that? Why this? Why that? And it's almost a trite, comical thing that people might plug into a sitcom to arouse all of our affections for the comedian. But doesn't it wear you out sometimes when a kid won't stop asking why? But that actually should be characteristic of it should be a characteristic of the children of God. Like a small child, we should be asking why over and over and over again. Not asking the same whys, but looking for the motivation behind what's going on in our life and the motivation behind what true Christian obedience would look like. And so, why are we to imitate God? Well, this question why will affect our motivation behind what we do, and it will also affect our capacity to do it, whether or not it's even possible. So we look then for the motivation behind why we imitate God. And that is, according to our passage, because God in Christ forgave us. If you look at verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, it says the very first word, therefore. And whenever we come to Scripture, perhaps you've heard this before, when in Scripture, whenever we come to a therefore, it's helpful for us to ask, what is the therefore there for? Like, why is it there, right? Well, here, what it's doing is it's connecting this little section of chapter 5 with the previous section. So at the end of chapter 41, the last verse, verse 32 that we looked at last week, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ, or forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In other words, what he's saying is that because God in Christ has forgiven you, you should then imitate God, particularly in the way that we forgive others. Because God forgave us, we forgive others, and we walk in love. This whole section of what it means to walk in love and to be pure before the Lord begins with us recognizing the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, and then it's immediately followed by us then freely offering forgiveness to those around us. When we see the sinfulness of sin and the miracle of a perfectly holy God forgiving unrighteous people like ourselves, something changes on the inside. Something changes within our core. Gratitude that we have for what Jesus has done begins to push out the selfish desires. Kind of like our hair grows and it pushes out the young brown hair and is replaced with the gray hair. So when our hearts change on the inside, our gratitude for what Christ has done pushes out the old way of thinking and feeling, and it replaces it with a new way of thinking and feeling. The things that God loves become the things that we love. We begin to see sin as something that isn't neutral. We begin to see it as something that actually snuffs out life and prevents the flourishing that we all desire. We see that evil is what causes life to wither. And we can, just like Paul, begin then to mortify the flesh under the power of the Spirit. Or in other words, we can begin to put to death the old man that still remains. We can put to death the old way of thinking and feeling. Paul writes earlier to the Galatians in 2:20, a famous verse, perhaps you've memorized it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is expressing that this new life that he has and this new way of living that has the Spirit of Christ indwelling him comes because of Jesus' work in loving him and giving himself for him. So how can Paul live this life in the flesh? He lives it by the Spirit of Christ. Paul has been transformed from a self-reliant Pharisee into a beloved child of God in whom the Holy Spirit now dwells. And so then we begin to see this connection. When we ask the question, well, why should we imitate him? Well, we should imitate him because the Lord Jesus Christ has given himself for us. There's then the connection, okay, that means then that our capacity for imitating God is dependent upon the work of Christ. If it's the work of Christ that transformed us out of dead enemies into sons and daughters of the Most High, then it's the work of Christ as the Holy Spirit is now indwelling us that equips us to then be able to live faithful lives. Why do we imitate the Lord? We imitate the Lord because we are his beloved children. That's how verse 1 ends. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You see, there was a time when we did not exist, and then we came forth from our parents. And we came forth with life. And what did we do? We were babies. We were infants. And then we grew into being toddlers and then to being children. And we grew into teenagers. And then we grew into adulthood. We grew and we aged. Why? Not because we tried. Because believe me, I tried to grow more than what I did. Right? Well, we grew because we have life. Well, the same thing is true of the Christian life. Jesus tells Nicodemus that anyone who would want to come into the kingdom of God would need to be born again. Evangelicalism has been pushing for the last hundreds of years to reemphasize and to make sure that people understood that being a Christian is not doing just good things. Being a Christian is having new life. And because Jesus Christ gave himself on the cross for undeserving sinners, you and I have been born again in Christ, and now this new life is being preserved for us by the work of the Holy Spirit, so that our inner being is even being animated by the life of God, so that we are growing in grace. We have spiritual life because of the Holy Spirit, and that's Holy Spirit is sustaining this life even now, and he is progressing us from infants to children and then to full-grown adults. And this is, of course, part of what Paul means when in the beginning of Ephesians in chapter 1, he tells us that the Holy Spirit is itself a guarantee of our inheritance or of this future life that we have, this life of mature, fully mature believing. The life to come when the Lord returns or when we die. So then, we imitate God because of what Jesus Christ did and because that's simply what his children do. That's what happens when you have life in Christ. But let's ask ourselves a question. What do we do when there really is no progression? What do we do when there's no growth? If we've been stagnant for a very long time, or perhaps we've never had any growth at all, we ought to ask a question. Well, what is going on if there's no progression? The first question that we should ask then is, well, are we genuinely in Christ? There are countless people over the centuries, and there are countless people even right now in this moment who are attending churches who believe that they might be Christian because they come to church or because their parents were Christians or because they simply want to be better people. And they may hear messages from Scripture that tell them to be better people, but that fails short to go any further. The gospel is that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you recognize your need for mercy, and you see that the only hope of that mercy comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you believe that, if that is what you believe in your core, then you are in Christ. That's who you are. You are secure because the Lord has called you to himself. Now, there may be times when we go through periods, either short periods or long periods, where we seem just to be dominated and enslaved to our own sin or to our own weakness. We may be going through simple droughts where we are going through the motions, but we have none of the good feelings that come from what we believe to be the Christian life. And so if we ask this self, am I genuinely in Christ? And the answer is, well, yes. Then the next question to ask is, well, what identity, which man am I feeding? Am I feeding the old man, or am I feeding the new man? You remember just a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul tells us to put off the old self. And then in verse 24, he tells us to put on the new self. So are we doing that? One of the things that's difficult about the Christian life is that we can begin to do that and do that with passion and do it regularly and do it well. But then it can become rote, or it can become so thoughtless, or such a routine thing that we begin to kind of coast, and we do it without really thinking and without being intentional. And so even though we are still doing the same spiritual disciplines that we've been doing perhaps for many years, they may not be having the same effect on us today as they perhaps once did in the past. And that's because it is not so much about those things that we're doing on the outside as much as it is about this war that's waged in the inside of our hearts and our minds. This war of having to constantly push out and put to death the old self, to die to ourselves. One of the things that you perhaps have either observed in your own life or you've observed in the lives of believers that are that have been Christians for a long time is they might, the mature Christians might sometimes have a very sincere understanding of the depths of their sin. And as they talk about their sin and how sinful they are, you might listen to them and be like, hey, you're really not that bad. There was an interview between a famous comedian and a less famous comedian that was a believer. And the Christian comedian was talking about a rough patch in his life and how he was beginning to descend into no longer honoring the Lord with the way that he was drinking alcohol. And so the unbelieving comedian was like, okay, well, what does that mean? And the Christian comedian said, well, what I did is I found myself one morning traveling in the airport, and it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and I was I was having beer. And the non-Christian comedian was just like, stop, what? that's your definition of a problem? And he goes on to explain his drinking habits, which just make you wonder how he's still alive. Like, he just goes on and on and on and on, because in his mind, having a beer in the morning was nothing. There was that great chasm between what is a problem in two different people's minds. And the Christian had the right understanding of it, not because the Lord has got a timer going on saying, I'm waiting, you know, this drink's a little bit too early, it's not quite lunchtime, it's not 5 o'clock somewhere yet. He's not doing that. But what he is doing is looking at our attitude towards what it is that we're doing in that moment. If we are drinking in order to get drunk or to lose control, or if we're flaunting our freedom in front of someone else, he's looking at that inward motivation. And sometimes what we see are mature Christians who get that, who get this struggle about that the Lord cares why I'm doing things and what I'm using his creation for. And as they become more and more intimately aware of this battle between the old selfish self and the new self that wants to live for Christ's glory, they begin to see how frequently they fall short of that. And when we get to that point, we may not be so far gone into sin in such a way that the world even recognizes what we're doing as sin. We may be so far along in that path that we begin to despair and we wonder, Lord, how in the world can I possibly continue to progress? The way that we do that, first of all, is just to rejoice that there's a battle, that there's a war even waging. Because if there was no war on the inside, that means there's no life on the inside. So we can rejoice, Lord, thank you that I'm even struggling. I might be losing 9 times out of 10. I might be losing 99 times out of 100. But thank you that there's even life there that cares. And we can pray, nurture it, Lord. Don't snuff out this faintly burning wick of faith and life. Blow into it with your spirit and with your word. Fan this flame from something that's weak and meager into something that's burning and warm and full of light and life and energy. How do you think the Lord will respond to that type of prayer? No. Of course not. That's not why he died. That's not why he descended from the throne of glory to be born as a baby, to live as a carpenter's son in Palestine. That's not why he decided to go to the cross and not only die a shameful physical death, but to receive the rightful wrath of the Father poured out on him. He did all of that in love so that that flame of life that's within us can be fanned, can be strengthened and emboldened, so that that burning ember of love and faith for the Lord can begin to burn away the crust and the muck of sin that has so long dominated our lives. If we don't have progress, that doesn't mean that progress isn't possible. Perhaps this is the season that the Lord is allowing us to see what the source of that progress truly is. It's not your discipline. It's not your wisdom. It's not your good decisions. It's the Holy Spirit working in you with the grace and the love of God. So whatever we can do then to starve the old self, we do. Whether it's big or whether it's tiny, we feed them nothing. We want them to become anemic and thin and weak because we want the old self to die. And whatever we can do to feed the new self, we do, whether that is a little, whether that's big. Part of the benefit of public worship is the feeding of our faith, the feeding of the new man. That's why this is one of the non-negotiable necessities of the Christian life. if this putting off of the old self and putting on of the new self is really and truly our high and holy obligation, then feeding the new self with the Word of God, with prayer, with fellowship, with the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, then of course we do this at all costs. So then we see why we imitate him. Now then the question becomes, well, how do we do it? How do we imitate our God? Well, we walk in love. If you look in verse 2, it says, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." What does it mean to imitate God as a dearly loved and graciously forgiven child? Well, it means to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. As in the rest of this letter, whenever Paul is saying walk, he's using a Greek word, peripateo, which has as its meaning, of course, just the regular walk, like you and I would say, like I'm walking to the store or wherever. But it carries with it also the manner in which you live your life. So when we walk a particular way, we are living our life a particular way. It means that our lives are patterned after the selfless and sacrificial love of Jesus. Every Christian is called to be like Christ. He's not only our Savior and our King, but as Peter will say in his letter, 1 Peter 2:21, Jesus is our example. And the example of Christ's love is a life that is lived for others, a life that was given up in death for us as an offering, as a sacrifice for our forgiveness. Now, Paul highlights two foundational features of Christ's love when he reminds us that Jesus gave himself for us, but that his sacrifice was to God. So there's this for us element and a to God element. And what we see is that Jesus walked selflessly. Again, verse 2. In one commentator writes about this passage this way, saying, "In Jesus, love was not just a feeling or a sentiment. It was an unimaginably costly sacrifice. To rescue us from a fate worse than death, he died in our place as our appointed substitute, bearing the righteous judgment and wrath of God that our sin deserved. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:10. To imitate God is to lay down your life for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So then, if we are thinking about those little things that we can do to starve the old self and the little things that we can do to feed the new self, one of those is just to be practically, meaning like on a day-to-day, real way, selfless. Thinking through what way could I serve this other person? Could I use my time to listen to them, even though I might find the conversation boring, or I might be busy, or there might be something else that I can do? Am I giving my time, and am I giving it patiently? Could I die to myself about where we eat dinner tonight or what we watch on TV? I might really, really want to watch Star Trek, and my spouse might really want to watch Gilmore Girls. Do I die to myself a little bit and let my spouse pick the other thing, right? That's a tiny thing to do, right? And we may not attach any spiritual significance to it, but there is a great deal of eternal spiritual significance even in those tiny little steps. Because blow by blow, we're killing the old self. This, of course, is how Jesus lived. Not just storing up all of his selfless acts for the cross, right? But it is a lifetime. It was 33 years of little things that he was doing for other people. And so he had this selflessness towards us, but he also had something towards God. He walked in a way that pleased God. Jesus walked to please God, and we see again that, of course, in verse 2, that he gave himself up for us. And then it says, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus' self-sacrifice for us was this offering. So to walk in love is to live for God. This is what defined Jesus' earthly life. He had not come from heaven to do his own will and to please himself, but he came, rather, to give himself fully, to die, to be the just, the one who was just, to die for the unjust in order to bring them to God. Sacrificial love for others is a sacrifice that's pleasing to God. So even in those little things in which we might be dying to ourselves and may not be enjoying, what we can take hope in is knowing that that type of Christ-like selflessness is a fragrant aroma that's pleasing to the Lord. Love for fellow Christians is considered one of the distinguishing marks of authentic discipleship. So one of the things that separates true believers from not true believers is that their selflessness is for other people's good and for the glory of God. When Paul says a fragrant offering, what he is referencing is this Old Testament language that whenever the people of God would offer up the different sacrifices to the Lord, if they did it with a pure heart and they followed the law the way that the Lord had given it to them, then the aroma that wafted up from those sacrifices was a fragrant offering to him. He enjoyed that fragrance of those sacrifices. In the same way, as you and I die to ourselves and we live for other people, so that the Lord is glorified, that whole economics of things that just happened is a fragrant aroma to our Father. It pleases him. It brings him joy when his children act like him. But what do we do when it feels impossible to do those little acts of sacrifice? What do we do when we realize that the distinguishing mark of being a Christian is love for one another, but then we find in our hearts an absence of love? Well, we can pray and ask the Lord for love, and we can repent of our hate or of our indifference. We can look at our cold hearts and say, Lord, I am sorry that my heart is so cold. Help me to love the way that you love. Lord, I'm sorry that I carry this much resentment for so-and-so. Help me to set it aside. Help me to love them sacrificially and selflessly. Spend time praying for those people for whom we don't feel any love. If there are people in our lives, whether they're related to us, live beside us, or work around us, and we just can't stand them, the best thing we can do is to spend time praying just for that person. Right? I have a hard time hearing people chew. So when I hear somebody like chewing gum real loud, I want to, you know? And there was a time when I worked in a cubicle, and the guy that worked on the other side of the cubicle was raised by wolves or trolls or something, and he would eat soup for lunch and drink coffee throughout the day, but he would just like that loud. Like, it wasn't like just a little bit, like, oh, Seth, shucks, you're just being picky. It was like, dude, like, let me just show you how to eat, you know, like a human, and how to drink like a grown-up, right? And I would really struggle. Like, I would feel strong, ungodly feelings towards this person. Like, he is just so selfish. He's a slut, you know, and I would give in to this wrath. And what I started to do was, when he would do that, was to try to pray for him. Now, I am not spiritually mature, so I would have to physically leave the cubicle while he was doing that. But I began to try to occupy my time with, okay, I'm hating this person who's made in the image of God, who I know does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Why am I just allowing my thoughts and my feelings to be consumed with a selfish hatred? What we can do in those types of situations, or any type of situation, when we find ourselves being consumed by resentment or being consumed by bitterness or hatred or whatever it might be, is we can refocus our minds. We can pray the things that are true of that person. Lord, that person is made in your image. You have a vested interest in him or her. If they're not in Christ, pray for their salvation. Pray that the Lord would open up opportunities for you to share your faith with them. Pray for opportunities to invite them to church or to other church events. If they are already in Christ, pray for their growth and their maturity. Pray that they would become someone who spends time in God's word, who themselves grow in the grace of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be transformed by that grace. Because what begins to happen when we pray that way? Our perspective changes. We're no longer like a wild beast before the Lord. We are now operating as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. And what do we know about prayer? We know that God listens and he hears his children and he responds to their prayers. And so the enemy can be completely and utterly undone. Think about this reversal of roles from Satan's perspective. I'm going to use this annoying person with their annoying habits to annoy this Christian, and I'm going to mess up this Christian's walk with the Lord and send them into a spiral of hatred and dissent and bitterness. But then the Christian can turn and flip the dominoes the other way and say, no, I'm going to pray for this person and acknowledge God's sovereignty in their lives and ask for his goodness to be applied so that this person might be saved or transformed into the image of Christ, so that the kingdom of darkness and all of Satan's plans could be pushed away and utterly undone. All that can happen literally from being annoyed with soup. You see, because that's the power of Christ in us. That's the power and the work of the Holy Spirit working in us, taking the mundane, taking what the world might see for granted, and turning them into spiritual warfare that's successful. This is what it means for us to be imitators of God as beloved children, to leave no ground neutral, to give the enemy no quarter, but to pursue his utter ruin and to pursue the complete death of the sinful part of us. Paul tells us to imitate God. Well, why do we do it? How do we do it? We do it because Jesus has forgiven us. Because he's forgiven us, we have new life. And that new life creates within us both the desire to imitate God, who is our Father, as well as our capacity to imitate him. As the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are being renewed in our inner being, and our affections are transformed increasingly to match Christ's affections. What we love and what we hate, of course, then spill out into those things that we do. And this, then, is how we grow in our capacity to imitate our Father. We feed the work of the Spirit in our lives, and we starve the old man. We started that this morning by hearing from God's word, by singing biblical principles, by praying biblical things. And we'll have it again here in just a moment as we come to the Lord's table, an opportunity where we can by faith be nourished by the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we come to the table, let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness towards us, the faithfulness that you demonstrated in sending Jesus Christ before we were even born, the faithfulness that you demonstrated in applying Christ's finished work in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus, we thank you for your selflessness, the selflessness that earned us the place to be adopted sons and daughters of the Most High, a selflessness that we can now follow and imitate. And Spirit, we thank you for the life that we have within us, the life that is your presence. And we ask, O God, our Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you would work in our lives continually, that we may progress more and more into the image of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.